good morning. And to your disappointment, Dave is not here, but I will be cleaning up some things in Exodus, so let's turn to Exodus 1. No, I'm kidding. Totally joking. That was for his benefit. He'll watch this. No. You guys are super blessed to have a teacher like Dave, and I think you know that. I've known Dave for, I call him Dave, before, I knew him before he was a pastor, for 37 years. I've known him for a long time. I met him when I was six. No, I'm just kidding. No. But, no, we're blessed to have awesome teaching here, and because it's all about the Lord and the Holy Spirit speaking through this pulpit to give truth of God's Word. Amen? So we're going to actually pick up my study. My message today is going to be out of Matthew chapter 22. So if you want to turn there, if you have a need for a Bible, raise your hand. We have some gentlemen who come down the aisle and give you a Bible if you need one. Our time together today, like I said, will be in Matthew 22. We're going to take a look at this section of Scripture, which is actually found in four books of the Bible. It's found in three New Testament books and one Old Testament book. And many of you are familiar with it. You've heard it. You've read it before. It's here in Matthew 22 where we catch up with Jesus being asked a bunch of questions, being confronted by the Pharisees, the Herodians. They first ask him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then shortly after that, the Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, ask him a question about the resurrection, about the man who happens to be who happens to have the seven brothers. They marry one woman, one guy dies and leaves the wife to the next brother, and so on. They all die, leaving no children. They ask, "Hey, Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" Again, they don't even believe in the resurrection, but they ask him, and it's question after question. They're trying to put Jesus on his heels. They're trying to catch him off guard. They're trying to essentially test him, and it's here in verse 34 where we catch up with him, and he's asked yet another question. Let's read it together, starting in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the law, all the law and the prophets.'" So hold that thought there. And I just want to talk to you a couple minutes about some things. You know, as Christians, we're asked to believe in a lot of things. And that's why we're called believers. We're asked to trust in God's word. We're asked to believe in what the Bible says and what it teaches. We're asked to follow, obey, and kind of put our full confidence, if you will, in all the precepts and the commandments that the Bible shares throughout God's word. We're taught to put our full trust and confidence in the Scriptures, every jot, every tittle, every comma, every word in there. And all the while, we're to love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole soul. Now, if we're expected to do that, there's many other things that we haven't even mentioned in order to put our faith for eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ and the miraculous act of love that he performed for us on the cross. Amen? Amen. The person of Jesus Christ is what it's all about, and we're to identify with him, his life, his death, his resurrection. And we're told to believe all of that. And we read that in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's an awesome scripture because that pretty much simplifies it for us. But I can tell you, when I came to this point in my own life, I found that peace that surpasses all understanding. You know what I'm talking about? I found that peace. And if you're anything like me, which I'm sure some of you are, you had questions. You still had many questions looming in the back of your mind. And I knew that there had to be more. And guess what? I was right. There was a lot more to learn. So as I progressed in my walk as a believer, I became more familiar with the scriptures, and I began spending more time at church and going to weekly Bible studies. I kept landing on this section of scripture in Matthew 22. And like I said, these verses will serve as our launching pad, as our building block for my message today. And reading this a short time later as a young believer, I came across this verse again, except this time it was found in Mark chapter 12. Let's turn there. Mark chapter 12. We'll come back to Matthew. Mark chapter 12, we see the same thing. It's Jesus speaking, and this time it's a little bit different. Mark chapter 12 says, then one of the scribes, in verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered him well, asking him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, saying, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And it goes on to say in verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Sounds pretty important. In verse 34, it says, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, I bet that guy had no idea how close he was to the kingdom of God that day. We see this reference again in the book of Luke, chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, in answering, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Luke also adds the word strength. Did you catch that? That's the only difference that we see. But he adds the word strength in the equation. And, you know, I read these verses, and then I look at my own life, and, you know, I had to kind of compare, am I loving God? And I was definitely trying to love God as a young believer, and I still do to this day. I try to love God. It's a little bit easier now. But I also saw that I was learning about gratitude. I was definitely grateful for the forgiveness of my sin, but it was clear I needed to learn more about how to love God. And especially how to love him the way he wants me to, and to love my neighbor as myself. It wasn't until sometime later, though, that I learned that these scriptures, it's pretty cool. When I read these scriptures, these sections about love the Lord your God, it wasn't just Jesus randomly replying to these guys about, hey, love the Lord, it's a good idea for you. You know, it wasn't like a thumbs up moment. He was being questioned heavily. They were testing him about who he was and what he was teaching. He wasn't just randomly saying, love the Lord, because it's good for them. He was actually quoting a verse from the Old Testament scripture that you're probably familiar with in Deuteronomy chapter 6, known as the Shema. And that word Shema in the Hebrew means hear, or simply listen. And for you and I, we need to pay attention to it. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 6 real quick, and we'll get back to the original portion of where Jesus mentions this verse. And keep in mind, as we read this section in Deuteronomy 6, it's the central affirmation of the faith in Judaism. It's a confession of faith, if you will. It's Moses speaking to Israel, and telling them, you know, to observe and to obey these statutes. It's one of the most traditional and influential prayers in Judaism, even till today, telling them to keep these words in their heart. It's like a pledge of allegiance almost. Everybody memorized it. Everybody knows it. And it's a praise and a hymn. So starting in verse 1, I'll read there and then we'll get to the portion of the Shema. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, now this is the commandment And these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land in which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, and all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that they may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, the land flowing with milk and honey. And then he begins in the great the Shema here in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And as I was studying this, it was interesting. I was taking a look at a couple commentaries, and I found in David Guzik's commentary, and I highly recommend his readings, his writings and his teachings. He's an awesome communicator. David Guzik pointed out that the phrase, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that word one is the word echad in Hebrew, which speaks to the compound unity indicating many parts, but yet one. Instead of using the word yachid, which points to the absolute singularity of the word one, and again, that word echad, multiple parts becoming one, like our triune God. He's pointing to that. And we see the same word echad in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, the two shall become echad, one flesh. Multiple parts becoming one. And I want you guys to say a word with me. It's a fun word. It's called frontlets. You see that word frontlets? Say frontlets. One more time, frontlets. All right, say phylactery. There's some fun words, phylactery. Well, what they are, when he says you're going to put them on your forehead, this is what the word means, prayer boxes that Jewish men wear on their foreheads or left forearms as a devotional aid during statutory times of prayer. I want you to take a look at these photos. But that is a frontlet on that guy's forehead. You see that? That is what he's talking about. That's what Jesus is pointing out, you know, that Moses was saying, you'll put them as frontlets, and then they put them also on their left, they call it the forearm, the bicep. And if you've ever had the privilege of taking a 10-hour flight from Newark to Israel, these gentlemen here, they're on the flight sometimes if it's not the Sabbath. And they will do this twice on that trip, on that 10-hour trip. They'll dress themselves, and they'll wrap the cords around their arms, put the shawl on, put the frontlets on, and they will pray this prayer. And it's interesting to note that love the Lord your God, that phrase, love the Lord our God, is only found 14 times in Scripture. 9 times in Deuteronomy, 2 times in Joshua, 1 time in Matthew, 1 time in Mark, and 1 time in Luke, which we just read. And though it's only mentioned 14 times in Scripture, you have to remember this prayer, these verses were passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation all the way up to today. This section of Scripture stands as a stern reminder to not only Israel, but to you and me, to remember how important it is to love first God and to keep these words in our hearts and to teach them to our children. And Jesus wasn't, you know, when he quoted this verse in Deuteronomy, he was pointing them to a place that they were very familiar with. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Loving the Lord and not just believing in the Lord would play a vital part to the children of Israel as it does to us even today. But we'll get back to this in just a few minutes. I wanted to talk to you about kind of my thoughts on you know, as I walked through this message as I was preparing. You know, it got me thinking, it seems like being a believer in God and placing our faith in Christ and, you know, calling ourselves Christians comes with a long list of guidelines, doesn't it? comes with a lot of things to remember. And when you take a step back and, you know, you'll find out that there are so many things to living a life of faith in Christ and so many things to being a believer. We're agreeing to pages upon pages of precepts and commands, and not the least of which is actually loving God. Loving God and trusting with Him with our lives. If you're a believer today and you regularly read the scriptures, if you're in your Bible, it doesn't take long to recognize, right, that you know, there's a long list of things to observe and to do and to obey. Statutes, commandments, and precepts, and in most cases, a lot of them cause us to go against our very nature, don't they? Cause us to go against what we're essentially born with. Our human nature is weak, essentially, but with Christ, we can be strengthened. We're asked to believe in a lot of things. We're asked to do a lot of things as Christians, and not to mention, like, we're asked to surrender. We're asked to surrender our will, our thoughts, our desires, our plans, our ways to the Lord. We're asked to seek first the kingdom of God and only His kingdom. His kingdom first and only His kingdom. We're asked to submit to this new authority, you know, of God's word and His plans and what the Bible tells us to do, His plans for us, and even to His discipline. And we're to sanctify ourselves, now being different from the world and, you know, asking ourselves to conduct ourselves in a mature manner, growing in our faith, and yes, changing the way we love and how we define love. With this new belief, new way of life, this new faith, it requires us to leave something as well. We're asked to leave a life tainted by sin and darkness, separation from God. We're to leave that behind and become a new creation, walking in a new light, leading a life that is dedicated to the things of God. And praise God that we are able to do that, amen? I mean, we can leave that life behind. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just like that in Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's a big deal, right? That's a lot. That's a lot to digest, and we're not only asked to love God and our neighbor, we're asked to leave this life behind. We're asked to forget about it and move forward. And when I came to that place, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, like many of you, it began a journey of faith. There were lots of things that, you know, I didn't understand. And probably like many of you, there's lots of things that you just didn't know. But that's the beauty of it with the Christian walk. We don't have to know everything before coming to the Lord. We don't have to have it all together before saying, okay, Jesus, are you ready for me now? Because the Christian faith is a come-as-you-are community. Am I right? I mean, it's a come-as-you-are place. We aren't asked to know everything. We aren't asked to have it all together. I mean, you guys have heard the saying, you got to catch the fish before you clean it, right? And that's it. You can't do anything with your life to clean it up that is going to be good enough for the Lord. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we read that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. How many? Not one. What's not one? That's zero. Paul goes on to say later in that same chapter in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then again in chapter 6, he tells us, but God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. It's beautiful. And it's important to understand, the key here is there's not one person on the planet. Not one person on the planet who's good enough, who's nice enough, who's smart enough, rich enough, who's famous enough, successful enough, tough enough, buff enough, okay? You can't make it. No one is good enough to be able to say they deserve to step into eternity with the Lord in heaven, amen? No one is. And it's important to point out that that goodness doesn't come from you anyway. Maybe you're here today and, you know, or you're listening at home and you don't know where you stand in your faith. Many of you, I'm sure, do know exactly where you stand, but there are some that maybe you don't. You have a form of faith, but you have yet to take the leap of faith to trust in the Lord, to put your trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for us as Savior. I don't want you to worry. This message is just as much for you as it is for anyone else in this room. Regardless of where you are in your faith, we can all agree on one thing. Life is unpredictable. As time passes and storms of life come and go, and they will come. Maybe some of you are in the midst of a storm right now, midst of a trial. We're asked to grow through these times in our lives, these failures, these times of trial, and the victories, and hopefully mature into seasoned believers. There's always more to learn. There's always room for us to grow, amen? And we don't have to know it all today, especially when it comes to the Word of God. We don't have to wrap it all up and say that we've arrived. You know, we won't understand the way God works. We won't understand the whys and the hows of what God does things a certain way, because his ways are not our ways. We have to understand that. For example, maybe nobody told you that you're supposed to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Sounds super fun. I don't necessarily find it joyful falling into various trials, let alone one trial. But in James 1, it tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'm sorry, perfect? I don't measure up there. Complete? Not quite there yet. And lacking nothing? Well, I still have needs. Not to mention being patient, okay? This is a heavy verse. Especially a heavy verse to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing, and patient. Or maybe nobody told you about the part of the Bible that says, love your enemies. That doesn't sound fun either. Loving your enemies. We haven't even mentioned the part about dying to self. Time out. I don't want to die. And I pretty much read it here in Luke 9. It tells us how. Then he said to all of them in verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Sounds like a lot. Sounds like a difficult thing to do, but the Word of God tells you, tells me, that what we can do it, as it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many things? All things. I like that part. It's whether or not I believe it or not, but and I put it into practice. And as I look at these things, I see just the list of standards involved with living the Christian life is a very, very long list. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to remember. There's a lot to put into practice. But there's even more. Have you heard about this thing called the end times? I don't know. Is that, anybody familiar with that? That's a big one. Or what about the rapture? You know, prophecy. The Trinity, hypostatic union of Christ. Is he fully God and fully man? These are things that we're supposed to learn about. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. What about tithing, spiritual gifts, confessing my sin, faith versus works? And what about this thing called the millennial kingdom? Apparently that's just for people 25 to 40 years old, so I'm good. I don't need to worry about it. You know, I'm glad I don't have to, you know. It's good that that's sort of not my category. That's for you guys to worry about. No, I joke. These are some serious topics, right? You know, there are so many questions, so many things that we have to remember. And yes, there's some very big, incredibly great responsibilities put on us as Christians, as believers. And all of these things that I just mentioned, they're all parts and little pieces of the puzzle of this grand tapestry called the Christian faith. Do we have to know all of them today? Probably not. But it takes work, it takes time, it demands discipline to be able to become familiar with the things of God. It calls for a willing and yielded, surrendered heart, and it requires humility and trust. And I have to tell you, trust is hard. Trust is a difficult thing. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, you all know the scripture, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So many things to think about. Trusting, obeying. Trusting God with everything that you have. Trust is hard, like I said, and how am I supposed to trust God when I barely trust people? Sometimes I trust pets more than people. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, for starters, the issue of trust is taught all throughout Scripture. We see it in the very center of the Bible in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Amen. And there's a perfect example of that. And I want to be able to show you a video here. How many of you guys have seen trust falls? Have you done one? Anybody done a trust fall? Gone to camp? You know, you fall and, you know, corporate events? Well, I want to show you this video. It's a great picture of what I'm talking about.
Fall, and we're just, it'll be an exercise in building trust between one another. So, Harrison, if you don't mind going first, step up here on this chair and close your eyes. All right. And then everybody fill in. And we're going to ask you to fall, and then they will catch you. So you have to trust us. I'm going to count to three. Just relax and fall, okay? One, two, three.
No, wait, no, no!
I like the look on their faces. Like, what is he doing? And that's where clear instructions become very important. Communication is key here. It would have really helped if somebody told them which direction, or just to at least help the brother out. But that's funny, yes, and it's hilarious. But that probably ended up in a hospital visit. I'm thinking it looked pretty bad. You know, and I got some advice about trusting the Lord a long time ago from a pastor friend. I'm still friends with him to this day. He said to me, he's like, "Danny, if you want to follow a certain path in your life, bring it to the Lord and lay it at his feet. So if you happen to fall, and you might, at least you'll fall in the right direction." I've held on to that all these years, and I guess I would blame the guy who is falling. I would blame him because if you're asked to close your eyes and to trust, I still want to ask questions like, who's catching me? Does everybody know when they're catching me? Is it on three or after three? You know, look, if you're going to put your trust in anything, it's obvious for us here. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his word. It doesn't mean that everything is going to run smoothly and run on autopilot for everybody. And it doesn't mean that everything is going to turn out exactly how you planned it either. There will be times of failure. There will be times of struggle. There will be times when things do not work out the way you prayed for. There'll be times when you put all of your heart, all of your time, all of your energy into something like a job or your family, relationship, your health. You fill in the blank. It may not turn out the way you wanted, the way you planned it. You may not even be able to completely grasp the why or the how, why the Lord works in certain ways, or how by faith we're to keep every commandment that he tells us. I mean, there are just so many things that we're asked to do and to believe in the Bible and what it teaches. But when we learn just a few of them, when we learn just a few of the pieces, we gain valuable, life-giving, life-preserving precepts and principles that carry us through the world. And they lead us. They lead us into a life that gives us peace with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So yes, the list is long, the things that we as Christians need to learn and do. We can't just be aware of them. It's not just, you know, saying, yeah, I'm familiar with. We actually have to put these things into practice and use our faith, put our faith into practice. But man, can it be a daunting task to put our faith into practice? Like we're told in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I mean, think about it. We're putting our faith, our trust in a God who we cannot see. I know that's hard for some people. Submit to an authority of the scriptures, a book written by 40 authors a long, long time ago. Modify our behavior based on those principles to meet that biblical standard. And we must learn how to relate to people and deal with life's issues using the scriptures as our guide to have a biblical point of reference and a biblical point of view. We're called to be different. We're called to grow. We're called to move into a place where we're set apart from the world. But what is the most important thing that we must do as Christians? I'm sure that's a question that many people have had over the years. What's at the top of the list? Well, I like what Jesus' mom had to say. Mom knew best at this point. In John chapter 2, verse 5, she says it very simply. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. All right, that's our Bible study, and we're going to go ahead and close. No, just... I mean, it's pretty simple, right? I mean, whatever he says to you, do it. But here's the wonderful thing about it. When she said that, and they obeyed her words, they obeyed and they followed through, a miracle happened. He turned water into wine. Because they were yielded enough, they trusted enough to believe that, okay, whatever he says, do it. I just found that to be interesting that that's a pretty short scripture, but it has super duper power for us today. And some of you might be saying, well, Danny, I thought all you had to do was confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. And, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. That's the greatest commandment. That is all true. That is true, as much true for you and I today as it ever was. That's exactly what we're asked to do. We're asked to confess by faith and believe in the person of Jesus Christ and the work he did for us on the cross. That is absolutely what we must do. And we must learn how to love God. We must learn how to love him wholeheartedly while loving our neighbor as ourselves. As Christians, when we call ourselves Christians, when we say we are believers, we are also saying that our behavior and our heart reflect Jesus. We're saying that, as crazy as it might sound, we are servants. Our life now belongs to Jesus Christ. We're announcing to the whole world that our past no longer dictates our future because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're saying to everyone around us that our life is now submitted to a brand new set of values and principles found in Jesus Christ, the living word. And we're telling the world that we are changed, that we're different. We're now a new creation in Jesus Christ. In other words, we're saying to the world, we're saved. Saved from the sin that used to beset us and separate us from God. We're servants of the Lord. And we are sanctified. We are set apart for a special purpose. That is to make holy or sacred. It's a special thing to be saved and servants and sanctified. And now after spending more time in God's word, more time with the Lord and his people, our family here, absorbing the word like we do on a regular basis, living a life of service to God, experiencing his love, his grace, his mercy, and his understanding, knowing what it means to be forgiven, this life that we live, the Christian life that we identify with, all of its blessings, all of its trials that come with it, they all cause us to grow closer to God, don't they? They should. And now we can live in response to that love, that grace, the forgiveness and understanding and patience that he has shown us. And it begins to change our natural desires. It begins to change those natural desires into supernatural desires. Our motivation now comes from a place of honest love and appreciation. We're now able to connect the dots, if you will, and understand what it truly means to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Let's take another look at Matthew chapter 22. Turn back there. Notice what it doesn't say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your talent, style, and good looks. Some of us would fall very short. You pick the category, I'm just saying. You pick. But it doesn't say those things, does it? Notice it doesn't say, love the Lord your God with most of your heart, with some of your soul, and just a part of your mind. No, it says all. And you guys know the saying, all means all, and that's all that all means. I'll say it again. All means all, and that's all it all means. He wanted it all. So let's take a look at those three things together quickly here. It says heart, soul, and mind. The heart refers to the center of our spiritual response or activity. It's the home for one's personal inventory of emotions and intent or internalized beliefs and ideas and desires. The soul refers to your life, the whole person with consciousness and emotion. And it's interesting, in aviation, in the world of sailing, the passengers that they have on ships and airplanes, what are they called? Souls. Living, breathing beings that have consciousness. They're referred to as souls. Souls are important. God doesn't save the body. He saves the soul. So I thought that was interesting to note. And then it's your mind, your disposition, or the place where thoughts and decisions and reflections come from. You know, speaking of these things, it got me thinking about a book. Well, it's actually more of a pamphlet. It's like really thin. It's not a book. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. How many of you are familiar with it? My Heart, Christ's Home. Okay, there's several of you. It's a short read, right? It's not too long. Everybody here can handle it. It's out of print. It was printed out in 1954, and I think you can get it in PDF form. You might be able to still get the book. I don't know. If you do, let me know. I'd love to get a copy and know where to get it. Robert Munger wrote this book, and he invites Christ into his heart, and he tells the story of what that's like, equating his heart as Christ's home. And he tells us in there, the body of the believer would be the temple of the living God, and the human heart would be the home of Jesus Christ. It is difficult for me to think of a higher privilege than to make Christ a home in my heart, to welcome, to serve, to please, to fellowship with him there. So in this book, Munger starts to describe every room in his heart. He starts with the library, and it's known as the study, or the study of the mind. Then he moves on to the dining room, where you see the appetites and the desires. Then on to the living room, where Jesus asks him, or tells him, that he'd like to meet with him there every day. Jesus even tells him, I will be here early every morning. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. Then on to the workroom, where Jesus asks him what he's producing for with his life for the kingdom of God. Onto the rec room, where he's all of his associations and his friends, his activities, amusements, and hobbies are found. And then he finds the smallest room in the house, the hall closet. It's a locked door where you can hide things. Things can be put away. But there is a strange odor coming from the hall closet. And Jesus says to him, just authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. You see, Jesus is a gentleman, if anything else, right? He never forces his way into our lives or bullies his way into our heart. He doesn't bang the door down. We see evidence of this in Revelation 3:20, a verse that you guys are all familiar with. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's Jesus' character. Has he ever forced his way on any of you? Has he always been gracious and gentle and kind to you? I would imagine yes. I want to close with this. because we're going to be taking communion here together in just a few moments. I want to read essentially what is the last chapter of My Heart, Christ's Home. It's an awesome depiction of what we can do with Jesus, inviting him into our heart. It's called Transferring the Title. Transferring the Title. I'll read it to you. It's a quick read. It says this, "Then a thought came to me. I said to myself, I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clear for Christ. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned that than another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and the first room becomes dusty again. I'm so tired and weary of trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I'm just not up to it. So I ventured a question." He says to Jesus, "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the responsibility of the whole house and operate it for me and with me just as you did with that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my heart what it ought to be and my life where it ought to be?" I could see his face light up as he replied, "Certainly, that is what I came to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. That's impossible. Let me do it through you and for you. This is the way." But he added slowly, "I am not the owner of this house. I am just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." "I saw it in a minute," he says, "and dropping to my knees, I said, Lord, you have been a guest and I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You are going to be the owner and the master and the Lord." Running as fast as I could to the strongbox, I took out the title deed to the house, describing all of its assets, the liabilities, the location, the situation and condition. I eagerly signed it over to belonging to him alone for time and eternity. "Here," I said, "here it is, all that I am and all I have forever. Now, you run the house. I'll just remain with you as servant and friend. He took my life that day, and I can give you my word, there is no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep the house in shape, and deep peace settles down on the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as Lord of all." Powerful words. That's the entire chapter. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Oh, is Jesus Lord of your life today? Are you able to love him enough to trust him with your whole heart? To let him into every room of your heart, even the hall closet? Do we love him enough to surrender the entirety of our life today? Our life, our breath, our soul, our mind, our heart. Is our mind given over to the things of God? Has it been transformed by the renewing of our mind? I want that to be true for myself. I really do. And I pray that that is something that you desire as well. To be in a state of heart and mind and soul that causes me to love God the way I'm supposed to and to love my neighbor as I've been instructed to. In closing, Romans 13 says this, in chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet," another long list here. "And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." All this goes to say, guys, is we have some great expectations placed on us, don't we? There's some heavy list of things that we're supposed to obey as Christians. We're called to learn and grow in our understanding of God and who he is and his word. We're called to go into a deeper place in our relationship with Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord. to love the Lord with everything that we have, all we are, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Can we do it? I believe we can. God has given us that ability. I pray that that is your desire today. Let's pray.